Please turn now to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 17. We'll read to chapter 4, verse 1. This is what we'll be considering this afternoon. Hear now God's holy word. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. That ends the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, just imagine two men in their early 20s. Both are capable and have great abilities. They have great potential, but their circumstances are very different. The first guy has a great job because he had a great education. He had enough money to buy his own house, to have his own car. He has many nice clothes in his closet. But the second guy lives in an old dirt floor shack. And actually, it's a mechanic shop converted to a house. And he doesn't even own it. His mom rents it. He lives up in a dark loft in the rafters. He has very little money. He doesn't have many great prospects. He wants to find a good job, but there are not many of them. And most likely in his whole life, he will drift in and out of work. Well, what's the difference between these two guys? It's citizenship. The first man lives in the suburbs of Toronto and is a citizen of Canada. The second guy lives in Tepic, Mexico. And it doesn't seem like he has a great future unless things change for him drastically. If he could somehow move north and get a good education and a better job and a new citizenship, that would change things dramatically for him. In this next section, in Philippians 3, verse 17 to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul uses the analogy of citizenship to explain the difference between citizens of earth and citizens of heaven. The analogy last week was that of the athlete, a comparison to the Christian life. We're in a race, not in a sprint. We're in a marathon. We're to press on with every effort to make that goal, that perfection in Christ. We're to lay hold of what Jesus has already laid hold of for us. Now he uses this illustration of citizenship, that we're aliens from another country, in order to make clear that our character is to be different. We're strangers in the world. We're to stand out, not as earthly citizens, but as heavenly ones. And this is very interesting from the history of Philippi. It was part of the Roman colony. They had Roman law. They wore clothing similar to those in Rome. The architecture was very Roman-like. And yet they did not have to live in Rome to be citizens. They were people of a separate city. Citizenship was very important at that time. But Paul is saying that they had a citizenship that was higher than Rome. They're in Christ. They belong to a different country. They were to live as those whose character is unlike the world around them. And it appears from our text that there were some in the church who claimed to be Christians, but their lives revealed that they were not true citizens of heaven. The church was not to imitate them. Instead, they were to model their lives after the Apostle Paul and those with him. Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, we are not to live as citizens of this earth. We are to live as citizens of heaven. So first, we must not live as citizens of this earth. Paul had something very specific in mind in verses 17 to 19, and that was to follow his example and to be aware of the teaching and the beliefs of certain false teachers. Paul was too wise a pastor to assume that everyone who professed to be a preacher of the Christian faith was necessarily faithful to Christ. He's very sensitive to his audience. He wrote with tears on his cheeks, even weeping, that the Philippians would not be swayed by those who were not living as citizens of heaven, but as citizens of this earth. Therefore, in verse 17, he puts himself forward as an example. He said to imitate him. Last week we saw that he was not a perfect man. The perfect man is Christ. Paul was not egotistical when he said this. This was a man who pressed on. He pushed forward, reaching the goal of being transformed into Christ's likeness. Just like he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me, as he says there, just as I also imitate Christ. This is what's so marvelous about grace in someone's life. Those who are saved by grace are living illustrations. They're imperfect illustrations, but they're living illustrations of Jesus himself. God works in us by his Spirit to produce that likeness of Christ. And when it comes down to it, there are only fragments of Jesus on display. There are pale reflections of his glory. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul realized that it was enough to say, read your Bible. He knew that it was just as important to teach someone with his own lifestyle. Literally, the Greek says, be fellow imitators of me and keep on being fellow imitators. Sumimetase is the word where we get the word mimic from, imitate. And it's a compound word. It's two words together. That's what a compound word is. It's a collective call. He's saying that all of you, everyone, be fellow imitators of me. Mimic me. And that really says something to us about what the gospel looks like in someone's life. The preaching of the gospel can never be isolated from the life of the church. Only when non-believers see the power of the gospel in people can it be effective. We're to be flesh and blood examples of what grace does. We want them to follow because we follow Christ. They need that. They need to see that. But we need that as well. We need these examples for ourselves too, as fellow believers. We need some flesh and blood, tangible, living, breathing people that we can also follow. And so Paul takes it a step further and says, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Don't just follow me, follow others, because there are others. Who are they? Again, they're not yet perfect. They have not yet attained, but they press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. They're only a glimpse of Christ's image. They're only a reflection of his glory. Yet Christ's own life is produced in them. Is that something that we look for as well? Do we look up to that? Children, you look up to people like that, young ladies here, do you look up to the older ladies who are godly? Do we admire Christ-likeness as we see it in others? And do we pray that we ourselves would be that way, lest we cause others to stumble and bring shame to Christ's name? Do we ourselves seek to be that small but significant glimpse of Christ through what we are and by whom we trust? That's our responsibility. And it's part of being in the kingdom of God, a principle to live by. There's a reason why Paul was appealing to the brethren to follow his example. It was so that they would not follow the example of those who weren't living like the apostle. In verses 18 and 19, he specifically wanted them to know their beliefs and their lifestyles. Now, who were these dangerous teachers that he's talking about? We can't be absolutely certain about their identity. Some scholars believe that they may have been a different group than the Judaizers who Paul opposed earlier in this chapter because of their licentious behavior. And for that reason, they were in danger in the church. But it's quite possible that they were a group who emphasized perfection through following Old Testament regulations. It's very often that when people have a strict and legalistic standard to follow, that they are slaves to their own lusts. Legalists in history have often had a very thin veneer of morality over a heart that is full of sensuality and indulgence. And they may live a double life. Whatever the specific identity of these people, the important thing is their character. And there are three tests that he gave so that we would not follow their way of life. Verse 18 says that they were the enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross is not wood. It's not just the death of Christ. It's the work of Christ. This word means the central truth of our faith. As we read elsewhere in God's word, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is what humbles human pride and sin, because it shows us that the only way we can be saved is through Christ. The Bible says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are transgressors of God's law. And according to God's justice, we earn nothing but God's wrath and curse. And the only way to be saved is through Christ and His shed blood. That's the message of our faith. So whenever we hear a new teacher, or when a preacher is given special prominence, we must always ask the question, what does this man say about the cross? For example, if someone says that by nature we are fearful, not bad, that our rebellion is a reaction, that's not our nature. If he explains that original sin is a negative self-image, but does not say that the real problem is that we have wicked hearts. If he goes on to say that, quote, to be born again means that we must be changed from a negative to a positive self-image, from inferiority to self-esteem, from fear to love, from doubt to trust. And if he has the nerve to twist the Lord's Prayer, stating that we can pray our Father in heaven, honorable is our name, how are we going to evaluate that? Is that the message of the cross? Well, no doubt you're going to say, of course not. That's a total reinterpreting of what our salvation means and what it does for us. Or if another man claims to believe in all the facts of the gospel, but also claims that you are saved by keeping the law, is he a friend of the cross? Well, no, he isn't either. That's something that Herbert W. Armstrong, that group believes, or the Worldwide church of God. These things might seem like obvious problems, but you know, the church today is on the threshold of being deceived by many enemies of the cross. And there's no neutral ground. Paul maybe didn't tell us who he was exactly speaking of, but we're being told here that we have two options. They're either friends of the cross or they're enemies. And we're called to follow those who preach the cross in all its fullness. Because those who do not, verse 19 says, their end is destruction. Verse 19 gives another characteristic, whose God is their belly. And the word here for belly probably has a broader meaning to show sensual appetites. It refers to everything below the waist, their animal instincts and desires and passions. Put food in front of an animal and he will devour it. Put a mate in front of it and it follows its instincts. And that's the way of the sinful man. That's the average Toronto area man. His God is his belly. That's how this whole country operates today. The Canadian God is the belly. And men and women, young and old, serve it and worship it and live for it. That's how they would rate a weekend. It's how much they drank, or it's who they partnered with. Verse 19 says, they glory in their shame. They boast in shameful practices. And you know a culture's gone too far when it boasts, when it glories in shameful things. People are proud of their so-called freedom that we have here in Canada. They can boast in their magazines on the top shelves of the gas station, a place where you pay for your fuel, and that most of the websites watched by far are on the internet are ones that are inappropriate. People are always speaking about behavior in every despicable detail. Their glory is in their shame. And the prophet Jeremiah, his comments on wayward Israel, very applicable to our time. He says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. But what about those who profess to be teaching a lifestyle that is in accordance with Christian living? Do they teach and live out a lifestyle that is involved in following the Word of God and its commands? And how do you know? Well, God's Word doesn't teach us that we can't enjoy things in this life. He's made many things for our pleasure. But if we remove the restrictions He has placed on these pleasures, and if we think that our freedom in Christ is a freedom to serve our lusts and all kinds of sin, then that is setting glory in our shame. And the other test in verse 19 is who set their minds on earthly things. There were some in Paul's day who purposely taught the word of God to acquire wealth for themselves. They were attracted to possessions, to reputation and position in order to store up treasures on earth, but not treasures in heaven. And these were the things that filled their mind. Now, obviously, we have to pay our bills. We have houses to maintain. We have health concerns. We have to feed our kids. God's not saying that we cannot look after ourselves in a proper way. But the point is, the Christian is not going to put earthly comfort and happiness at the center of his life. Christ needs to be our hope. And we're not to be focusing on earthly things to the neglect of our own soul. To put it this way, where will we be in 150 years from now? Where will you be in 500 years from now? What will you be doing? Well, I'll be dead. I'll be pushing up daisies. That would be the reply of someone who makes a joke of his future and does not think biblically of the perspective that he is to have of the future. And if you're like that, your mind is going to be on the things of this world. We need to think about that in regard to the blessings that we have from the Lord now. Are we using them for ourselves, or are we using them for the service of the Lord? And the message is very clear. We're not to be setting our minds on earthly things, like those Paul said not to imitate. We're to be on guard against those things which may drag us down, either in teaching or in influence. Christ is to be the goal. Christ and Him crucified. Others are watching us, and they will follow us. And therefore, we have to take these trumpet warnings of God's word to heart today and remember who is calling us through this and to follow that call. Because we don't just want to focus on the wrong way to live. We want to focus on the right way to live. Secondly, we must live as citizens of heaven. Why? Verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." And those words just on their own are comforting. Just like what we mentioned at the beginning, there are so many privileges that we have in our own present citizenship. If you think of it in terms of our status here, for many, the legal process of applying for citizenship is a big thing. Filling out forms and questionnaires, going through medical exams, going through questioning and other interviews, and in the end, swearing oaths. And all these things are necessary in our present system to become a legal Canadian citizen or U.S. citizen or British citizen. Well, in comparison, do you see what a blessing it is to be citizens of heaven? Jesus Christ has paid the price. He has taken us, who were at one time estranged from God, and He's changed our status. He has taken on that oath of citizenship. God has sworn an oath by making His Son an everlasting high priest for our sakes, so that we can be the sons of God. And the Christian is essentially different than the non-Christian because he's not of this world. He belongs to another kingdom. And just consider all those privileges that are ours. We have a sovereign protector and ruler of our entire lives. The world might be in a total mess where there are wars and troubles and all kinds of evil things that take place. The Lord, however, He's calmly sitting in heaven over us. He's watching out for us. And that thought should be enough for us to start fresh each day, knowing that we belong to Him. We're not foreigners of heaven, walking around hopelessly, wondering and worrying about what will happen next. When we believe in Christ, we're registered citizens of heaven. Our names are there. Our Father is there. Our Savior is there. Our home is there. Our fellow saints are there. Our inheritance is there. That's the perspective that we need to have. That's not something we're to take for granted, of course. But that's not something we're to lose sight of either. It's encouraging to think that this is where our papers are. For a child of God, this is a thrilling thought. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 20 also says, "From which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." As citizens, that is saying something that we're looking forward to. At least we should be looking forward to it, because it is one of the most emphasized truths in the New Testament. Almost every book in the Bible, in the New Testament, talks about it. And if that is true, what a difference that should have in our lives in contrast to those who are earthly citizens. Paul just spoke of the enemies of the gospel. They serve passions of this life. They serve their lusts, but not someone of new citizenship, what future does the God of passion hold to anyone? Well, the only future is destruction. But for those who look to the Lord, they look forward to his bodily return. And when he comes again, two things are going to happen. Verse 20 says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. In contrast to those who party and live for the world in a life of sin, which leads to destruction because sin leads to death, we will be transformed from all this. That not only involves the change of the physical being made new, it also involves that spiritual inward transformation in which we are delivered finally from our sin. And that's something to look forward to as well. And the second thing that will happen is that Christ will subject all things to himself, as the rest of verse 20 says. His enemies will bow before him. The question is, are you looking forward to seeing him? If you are, there are many blessings that are going to come that you'll enjoy because of what he will do for you. But those who do not want to see Christ will not get their wish. They will see him, but not in the way that a believer will see him. All things will be subdued to him, and that will include receiving his wrath. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And because of that, we're being reminded that we are to be in submission to Christ right now. It's safe to say that eagerness for his return reveals the condition of our hearts before him. Citizens long for his appearing. And that brings us to the conclusion of the whole matter in the first verse of chapter 4, which does belong to the section, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Note the terms of endearment. My joy and crown. My beloved, said twice. That was Paul's tender heart for these people. And that is how the Lord views us as his tender people. Remember that we are citizens, congregation. That means that we are to live for that which will last. That's the underlying lesson. We're to stand firm in the Lord. Remember your place. Remember, it's an honor to be in this place. And therefore, live as those who are being called to that place. Stand firm as citizens. Even when it seems that things are impossible and it almost seems pointless to go on. Don't give up. Don't despair. Rest in the strength of your God. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our citizenship. We're thankful that you have taken us, who at one time were enemies and estranged from you because of our sin, and you have made us citizens of a perfect kingdom. We enjoy that blessing already now. And it's encouraging, O Lord, to think that we have this place right now. It's also, Lord, something that we must take to heart. For there are many attacks against us. There are many enemies of the gospel. And we must always be ready. We think, Lord, of our young people and our children in this regard. We pray that they would not be deceived by that which might look attractive in the world, but will take their hearts away from serving you. We pray, Lord, for ourselves, that we would be encouraged, knowing, O Lord, that our place is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And may we not be caught up by looking at the things of this earth, which we can acquire. That which Jesus said will grow old and become moth-eaten and rusty. Father, we pray that we would remember that we're here as citizens to build up your kingdom, to store treasures in heaven and not on earth. We think, Lord, too, of how that attack can come upon us in terms of people giving themselves to earthly passions. We've been saved from all that, Lord, and we would pray that you would protect us from our own sin, and that we would not serve those inward passions. We pray, Father, that we would stand fast in you most of all and remember our position. Help us, Father, to do this, that we would stand fast, being immovable and steadfast, always abounding in your work. For we know that you will bring your blessing upon those who rest in you. And so, Father, may we awake each day knowing that you are sovereign over us and that you care for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.